Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We will be looking specifically at verses 16 and 17, but we'll get a bit of a running start by beginning our reading in verse 10 and reading through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing and preaching of his word this morning in our midst. Yesterday morning, as my wife and I were getting ready for the day, our kids said that our basement was wet. And so we went down to look at our basement, and sure enough, water had backed up from our drain onto the basement floor. Now, I wasn't too concerned about it right away for a couple of reasons. Number one, it wasn't my first rodeo in terms of cleaning up water in a basement. Not in the house we currently own, but the previous house we lived in Lincoln. For whatever reason, exactly where our house was located in the neighborhood seemed to be sort of a drainage point, so that whenever there was heavy, heavy rain, we would inevitably just get flooded with water. We did all kinds of things to sort of mitigate that, but we cleaned up a lot of flood water in our basement in our day. Not as considerable as some of the things that have recently happened, but it's a lot of work, no matter how much water gets in your basement. So I'd been through the drill. I realized, perspective-wise, it wasn't as bad as what some people were going through. But the second thing that I wasn't too concerned about is that this was shower water. I could still see some of the soap floating in it. So I was like, oh, no big deal. Nice and clean, ready to go. We'll just clean this up. We'll go on with our lives. Business as usual, no problem. Well, we called someone to work on the clog in the drain. And when they came out, they said, so here's the deal. If you had a clean water pipe that broke and flooded your basement, that's called Category 1 water. Really clean, you just have to mop it up, soak it up, dry it out, and then you'd be able to move on with your life. Or if you had rainwater, even though it's a little muddy, no big deal. Category 2, get in your basement, you just have to clean it up, dry it up, and you'd be able to more or less go on with your life. What you have here, though, even though it looks clean, even though it doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, is in fact what we call sewage. It's Category 3 water. Though it looks clean, what you can't see unless you looked at it with a microscope is that it's filled with filth. All kinds of bacteria and germs and viruses, all kinds of things that could hurt you and make you very, very sick. This isn't a case where you can just mop it up like you've maybe been able to in the past. In fact, anything that has touched this sewage is going to have to get ripped up and torn out and thrown away. There went several blankets and towels, as well as some of the carpet that it touched, as well as even the machine that I had used to vacuum up water in the past. Apparently, by using it in that situation, even though I didn't think it was a serious deal, in fact, was now polluted beyond repair and has to be thrown out. It's really disgusting, really disgusting. What we often, though, don't realize as we consider our sin is that God originally created us to be absolutely holy. So holy that we were actually created to be vessels to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You were created to be a vessel filled with the Holy Spirit. And so far as that does not happen in your life or my life, it is because your life is filled with pollutions and defilements and filth that you don't necessarily even recognize as such. It doesn't look like a big deal, and yet it defiles you and prevents you from being a temple in which God's Holy Spirit may dwell. Part of the gospel, then, is not merely about how we may be forgiven. That's certainly an essential, inescapable part of what the gospel declares to us. But part of what the gospel declares to us is how we may be cleansed from our pollutions and our defilements through Christ. Here is our big idea for this morning as we look at this passage: that God jealously protects the holiness of the people in whom he dwells. God jealously protects the holiness of the people in whom he dwells. And we are going to see this in 3 points this morning. Number one, God's place. God's place. Number two, God's protection. God's protection. And number three, God's purification. God's place, God's protection, God's purification. Well, let's start with God's place. What we see in this passage is that God's place, his dwelling place, is his temple. Now, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent, is the theological term. That means there's not a place in all of creation where God's presence is absent from there. And yet, what the scriptures also tell us is that God makes a unique, special dwelling place in his temple. There was a physical temple in the Old Testament, and what Paul is saying now in verse 16 is that we are that temple. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, makes his special dwelling place inside of you?" Now, this question, "do you not know," is the first of 10 uses in 1 Corinthians that Paul uses this question. It's only used once elsewhere in the New Testament, which is in the book of Romans. It's something of a mild rebuke. Paul is saying, do you really not understand this? Have you really forgotten this? Or has this not registered for you? The Corinthians, who were so proud of their wisdom and strength and spiritual gifts, what Paul keeps coming back to is, you don't really understand as much as you think you do. And what he says here is that this issue of being the dwelling place of God is something that, because they haven't considered it, has massive ramifications on the way in which they live their Christian life. Now, the word for temple here is really important, because there are a couple of words in the New Testament that could be translated as temple. One word refers to the entire temple complex. So not only the sanctuary, which had the holy place, where priests would go in to offer their prayers and would go to the altar of incense, and then also the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where one priest only, the high priest, would go in once a year. Not only that sanctuary proper, but also the other courtyards and also all of the buildings with supporting functions around the temple. One word refers to all of the entire temple complex, whereas a second word only refers specifically to that sanctuary proper, where priests alone can go, and where the high priest can only go once per year. And it's the second word that Paul is using here. He's saying, you're not just a general religious being. You are, in fact, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. God's Holy Spirit makes his dwelling in you. It's not that you're vaguely religious in some way. It's not that you're generally spiritual in some way. It is that you are the dwelling place of God Most High by his Holy Spirit. Now, this is a staggering claim. And this is part of the reason why Paul grabs him by the shirt and says, "Do you not realize this? Have you forgotten this?" But to understand why this is so important, we have to look a little bit back at the Old Testament to see the way in which God, in the Old Testament, made his dwelling in his temple. The first temple wasn't actually called a temple, but a tabernacle. It's a tent, sort of a mobile temple. You could tear it down and you could set it up, and God moved from place to place along with the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent form of the temple, was built in the days of Moses. And Moses, you may remember, in Exodus 33:11, Moses was a man whom the Lord spoke with face to face as a man speaks with his friend, is what we're told, Exodus 33, verse 11. But when the tabernacle was finished, in Exodus chapter 40, so just a little bit after this, in Exodus chapter 40, we read in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35 this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Where Moses was previously able to enter directly into the dwelling place of God, directly enter into a conversation with God as a man speaks to his friend, once the tabernacle was completed, apparently the way in which God made his dwelling in that tabernacle was with no filter. You know, it was with no kind of limitations on the blazing, consuming fire of his holy, glorious Shekinah indwelling presence. And so not even Moses was able to enter into that place. Well, we read something similar later on when the physical permanent structure, the temple, was built in the days of Solomon. Right after, during the days of Solomon, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, we read in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11, something very similar. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Once again, Moses was not able to enter in once the glory of the Lord indwelt this place, and then the priests of the Lord were not able to stand in the presence of the indwelling presence of the Lord. God's purpose in all of this was to restore what humanity lost in the Garden of Eden. Namely, God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. He wanted to be in the presence of his people. And once that was no longer possible directly, since Adam and Eve had to depart from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, God had to find another way. And the way in which God would dwell in the midst of his people under the old covenant was by filling up and indwelling the tabernacle and then the temple. And then God's people lived around, directly around the temple, and in that way, God dwelt in the presence of his people. But here was what happened after that. After the days of Solomon, and even beginning in the days of Solomon, Israel began to fall away from the Lord, to apostatize, to begin to dabble in things which they thought weren't that big of a deal, but were the equivalent of sewage filth in their presence. God could no longer dwell in their presence because of their apostatizing sin in their midst. And so if you read the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10 and 11, you read this dramatic account of how the glory of the Lord leaves and departs from the holy place and then across the threshold and then even out of Jerusalem altogether. And then the second thing we read is that God sends the Babylonians to come and to destroy the temple altogether. God would no longer dwell in his people in that place because of its defilements. Well, that same prophet Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, if you've ever read the end of Ezekiel, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, you might have recognized that there is a prophecy of another temple coming. And it's all of these great descriptions and plans and purposes are given for this new temple. And one of the specific things that God said is that this new temple would never again be defiled by uncleanness. Here's what we read in Ezekiel 43, starting in verses 6 through 9. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no longer defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts by my doorposts with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." The prophecy is that God would build this temple, and once again he would dwell in the midst of his people. But when was that temple built? Well, after the Jews came back from their exile in Babylon, You may know the story of Ezra, the prophet Haggai, that God called them to build another structure, a second temple. But we never read that the glory of the Lord entered that temple until the glory of the Lord was standing on its doorstep in the person of Jesus Christ, saying, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. I will raise it up." Not talking about the building, but his body, which was the temple, the dwelling place of God. This same temple, the second temple, the one that was built after it returned from exile, is still standing when Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. But Paul doesn't seem to even acknowledge it. He doesn't seem to even say, "You think that's the temple, but let me tell you something. You've got a different temple going." He ignores it altogether. He says, "You are the temple. Have you not realized this? The temple that you were awaiting, the temple that Ezekiel foresaw and prophesied, the temple in which Moses was not able to dwell directly in the presence of the Lord or the priests, understand, God in his fullness of his holiness has made his dwelling place in you. Moses wasn't able to come in, but God has come in to you. Don't you realize this?" It's a staggering, staggering principle of the gospel. You and I were created to be a vessel for the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is a huge part of the promise of the gospel. It is not just that your sins can be forgiven, as important as that is, but that God wants to take up residence among you. Now, sometimes we Christians, on our side of the theological traditions, get a reputation for ignoring the Holy Spirit at the expense of Christ, just as other Christians from other traditions perhaps get the reputation for ignoring Christ in favor of the Holy Spirit. But this can't be so. None of us, no person can be saved apart from the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We cannot become nervous about the Holy Spirit because he is critical to God's work in the gospel. What the Father does, the Son is involved in. What the Son does, the Spirit is involved in. And their works are inseparably united. Even though the Father is doing a distinct work and the Son is doing a distinct work and the Spirit is doing a distinct work, yet they are inseparable. The way this works is this. The Father declares that his riches are all bound up in the Son. The Son is his treasury in which all the riches of God's love and grace and mercy toward us are contained. God's love for you, the Father's love for you, is bound up in the Son. But here's what Jesus says in John 16, verse 15. He says, "All that the Father has is mine. I own everything that the Father has," he says. "Therefore, I said that he," the Holy Spirit, "will take what is mine and give it to you." The Holy Spirit is the one who takes what is Christ's, and remember, Christ owns everything that the Father owns, and the Holy Spirit then takes what is Christ's and gives it to us. He's the treasurer of the Trinity, the one who takes the completed work and the glory of the person of Christ and communicates that, applies that to us. John Owen the Puritan wrote this: "There never was, nor is, nor ever will be the least particle of holiness in the world, but what flowing from Jesus Christ is communicated by the Spirit, according to the truth and promise of the gospel." This is a precious promise that God intends to dwell in us by his Spirit. God therefore makes his dwelling place in our midst by making us his temple. That's the first thing we see here. But there's a flip side to this as well. If God dwells in us, well, here's the thing, what Paul is saying. If God does indeed bless us by dwelling in us, by making his home for us, then God jealously protects the holiness of the people in whom he dwells. That's our big idea. God jealously protects the holiness of the people in whom he dwells. Let's see what Paul says in this next section, the second section, God's protection. Here's what we read. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Now, that's a very good translation of a very difficult verse to bring out the significance of it. Paul uses the same word twice, destroys, destroys, is how it's characterized in the English Standard Version. But this word destroys, Charles Hodge says, means something like to bring something into a worse condition. So it might mean to judge and annihilate something. Or on the other hand, it might mean something more like corrupt. So later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul uses the same word to quote the proverb that many of us probably know, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. It's to take a character of someone, and if you run around with the wrong crowd, eventually their bad character will bring your character into a worse position. And the first phrase here, if anyone destroys or really corrupts, if anyone brings filth and pollutions, sewage, into God's temple, then God will destroy that person, judge, bring his righteous wrath upon that person. Now, if you were here last week, we talked about the fact in verses 14 and 15 that there are two options for believers. There will be some believers whose work will, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, will survive, and those people's work will receive a reward because it survives. But there are others people whose work, because it's mixed with human wisdom, is flawed in such a way that it will be burned up by Jesus Christ, the consuming fire, so that those people themselves will be saved, but they will only escape us through a fire. What here Paul is saying is that there's actually a third option. There are those who are not just mixing human wisdom and human ideas in the way that they are building upon Jesus Christ in the church, but there are some people who are corrupting, defiling, polluting God's temple in such a way that they will neither receive a reward nor will they be saved. That in fact, God will destroy them. God will judge them. God will pour out his everlasting, eternal wrath upon them on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ because they have defiled the house of God. There's a warning here and there's an encouragement here. The warning is this: you were created to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit. Whether you are a Christian or not, God's intentions for you have been that God would fill you up with his Holy Spirit. But as long as you remain apart from Christ, you are not a fit vessel for the Holy Spirit to make his dwelling place. And because you have polluted and defiled and degraded the temple of God, the warning is that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge. The Lord Jesus Christ will look upon your impurities and your pollutions and will see that no provision has been made and that you have not sought what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord will judge you. And so there's a warning. Do not rely upon yourself. You think you can clean this up. You think a little mopping, a little wiping down here and there will clean it up. What you cannot see is that you have, in fact, something that is so defiling that unless it is properly treated, it must be carried away for good. And the proper treatment came at the cost of God's only Son. That Jesus Christ came not just to be judged as guilty in your place so that you could be counted as righteous. That's true, but it's not the whole story. It is also the case that Jesus Christ shed his blood for you at the cross, so that you could be purified, so that you could be cleansed of your defilements, so that you could stand pure and spotless and white before the Lord on the day of his coming. Now, Paul's already talked about this. Do you remember at the very beginning of this letter? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, in the way that he addressed the church at Corinth, he said, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that is, made holy in Christ Jesus. He's talking first of a positional kind of holiness, of those who have been cleansed from the pollutions of this world and of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to talk about those who are called to be saints, called to be holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is not only a position where we are cleansed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we are pure and spotless and white before God, but it is also a process, a calling, that God calls us to be ongoingly purified over the course of our lives. Because by virtue of the fact of being a fallen human being, living in a fallen world, we're still surrounded by pollutions. And in fact, some of the flesh still remains in us so that we sin far more often than we would care to. The gospel of Jesus says that all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be purified, sanctified, cleansed, brought into a right relationship with God by being made pure and holy and righteous in Jesus. But the gospel also declares that that's just the beginning, that God has so much more sanctification by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that when God pours out his Holy Spirit to dwell in you, God will finish that work. The warning is to flee from the wrath to come through Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But here's the encouragement. God won't allow you to stay where you are if you're in Christ Jesus. Some of you are struggling with sins, and you're struggling with defilements and pollutions, and you wonder, how long, O Lord, how long will I struggle this? And what God says is that he is jealously, like a husband to his wife, jealously pursuing your purity and good. God is jealously pursuing the purity of the people in whom he dwells. And so the next question that Paul has to answer is, well, how does God do this? How does God accomplish this? And the answer is that God does this by sanctification. So we come now to the third point, God's purification, which happens through sanctification. And this is the latter part of verse 17. Paul says, "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." God's temple is holy, and you are that holy temple. In other words, what Paul is doing is drawing on everything that God has said about his temple in the scriptures. That God's intention was for his temple to be holy and pure and clean and undefiled. And that everything that has to be taken out of the temple and removed and cleansed from the temple in order for the temple to be purified and holy, God will do. This is why Jesus cleansed the temple when he was here on this earth. You know, it's kind of a strange story, isn't it? Jesus sort of just walks into a temple and all of a sudden starts overturning tables. We don't read that he returns unless perhaps there was an initial cleansing of the temple that John talks about early in the gospel versus the cleansing of the temple that happened at the very end of Jesus' life and ministry before he went to the cross, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Perhaps those are talking about the same issues, perhaps they're not. One or maybe two times Jesus cleansed the temple. Why? Because the rest of the time it was clean? No. But because Jesus was giving us a picture of what he does to his temple. He cleanses it. He removes impurities and pollutions. He continues to apply the blood of his cross to you to cleanse you from all defilements. Now again, this means much more than to simply say that we have been forgiven. That's so important. That's so critical. That if you're in Christ, your guilt has been put on Jesus and he's been judged in your place. You are counted righteous and you are counted not guilty in Christ through faith. But this means so much more than this. That in Christ, it's not just sort of a, well, it's done and it's over with kind of an idea, but rather an idea where God is saying, I love you so much that I am going to purify and cleanse every last defilement in your life. Brothers and sisters, we're not our own. We were bought with a price. We don't determine our own destiny. We don't set our own rules. We are not accountable only to ourselves. We are blood bought by Jesus Christ. And God is calling us to continually progressive sanctification in Christ, which is a lifelong process that will not be completed this side of glory. Every day, every moment, every step of our lives is one more opportunity to be conformed and to be committed to the purposes of God for us in Jesus Christ's holiness. Now, we could take that a lot of different directions, but let me simply close by a way to think about the campaign that we've been in. In this campaign, we are considering one element of what it means to be committed to the Lord as holy. So I'm about to say something that may sound surprising for someone who's beat the drum for this campaign for 12 weeks. I don't want you to give a dime beyond what God would have you. In fact, I'm not going to tell you any amount that God or that I would want you to give, because my desires are irrelevant. You are not to be committed to my purposes, your pastor's purposes, or your elder's purposes for you. You are being called to be committed to the Lord's purposes. Now, that means a lot of different things, and the Bible doesn't spell it out exactly what any of us are called to give. That's why since the beginning, we've been asking you to pray, to seek the Lord's will, because, you know, you could look at two gifts. You know, imagine we lined up all the gifts for this campaign, and there was one that was very, very large, and we looked at it and admiringly and said, that's wonderful. Well, the answer is, or the issue about that is the one that Jesus pointed out, if we compare that to another gift. That someone who gives just two small coins, the widow, that Brian talked about later, perhaps has given more than the one who gives much. It's not about equal giving, it's about equal sacrifices. It's about that we are called to seek what the Lord would have us do. And this is why I don't want to know what your pledge is, because I have no way of judging it. I have no way of evaluating it. I have no way of knowing what you're going through, where your budget is, what opportunities you have, nor do I know what the Lord is calling you to do. This has, from first to last, been about a free will offering. And just like in your parenting, just like in your marriage, just like in the way that you conduct yourself in your classes or in your job or in your neighborhood, all of these small things in life are all opportunities in one way or another to be conformed to the holy image of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, we have to always be asking ourselves, whether it's about money or something else, Lord, what would you have me do? How would I be dedicated to your purposes rather than walking in mine? I'm not your conscience. I'm not the Lord of your conscience. God is. The Holy Spirit is. And so at the end of our service today, once we've concluded everything, there's an opportunity, if you feel called to do so, to bring your pledge up and to lay it in this basket. We'll give that to the treasurer, and he'll count these up to know what we are going to have to work with in terms of seeing harvest's future, the money that we need to repair our building so that God will build up our facilities, to build up our outreach, to, Lord willing, build new churches through Jesus Christ and through church planting. All of this we put before you, and we ask that you would be prayerfully considering how the Lord would have our church be dedicated to the holy calling of Jesus Christ. That's according to his purposes, not mine. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would call us individually. You are the one who knows all things, who sees all things. You know every element of what I spend my money on and what my bank account looks like and where places I can sacrifice. You know all of that information in a way that no one else does. And perhaps I don't even have a full grasp on it, Father. But Father, that's why it's so important for us to seek your will, to seek your face, that we would do what you call us to do and not what we think. Father, I don't want anyone in this room to give one dime more or one dime less than you would call them to do. Because ultimately, Father, even this is a question, an opportunity to practice faith-driven obedience to the leadings and promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I ask that you would put a conviction on every heart. And I pray again that, Father, no one would give more or less than what you have committed us, but that all of us would be faithful and obedient to what you have called us to do. Father, we know that you've called us to be cheerful, sacrificial givers, and I pray that through this campaign, you have stretched all of us in that area. We now commit it to you and ask, Father, that you would be glorified in the extraordinary generosity of your people. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory and for our great joy and good. Amen.